Good afternoon. Yeah, I am really excited because it's been a long time since I've preached. And I don't mean to be selfish, but I really like it. I love preaching God's word. And I just love what God was doing earlier. Just for those who may not realize that Esther, who was being so mightily touched during the worship, that does not happen to her like on an ongoing basis. Like, she's received prayer and she's been touched before, but I personally have never seen anything like that happen to her. And so if anybody's just kind of wondering, like, you know, is all of this fake or is it just emotionalism? You know what? I'm sure some of us get emotional sometimes and it's not real, but that was real. And there's and so praise God. I've seen enough of the real that when I see something that I question, though it's not pleasant to see it, it doesn't bother my faith. I still rejoice at what God is doing. And if you study history, you will think that what was happening in this service just a few minutes ago is tame compared to what happened to Presbyterians in the 1700s. I'm telling the truth. And into the 1800s, during the revivals, some of the manifestations of the Spirit were so bizarre that honestly, it's the reason why you don't know about it, right? Because nobody wants to repeat the story. They edit out these parts. And this happened to Baptists. This happened to Presbyterians. This happened to Anglicans. This happened to Congregationalists. This happened to different groups that today are not known for the Holy Spirit be moving like that. And it wasn't just attended by wild manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It was attended by thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ and people that were in churches that were nominal getting absolutely transformed. And it built the history of the English-speaking world and affected it in great ways, both America and Canada, England, and beyond. So what we're asking for is not just a bunch of frivolous stuff that's not of God. We're asking for the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, if he comes and it's attended with some unusual manifestations, obviously that is not what we're rejoicing in primarily. What we're looking for is the Spirit of God, and we want that, okay? So if we have to go through feeling a little uncomfortable, let's keep going forward, because I assure you there is more. There's a lot more. Just hang on. If you keep seeking God, you're going to find more of him. And if we do that corporately, we're going to experience more of him. And I promise you, it only gets better than this. When I talk to unbelievers, I'll tell you, I became a Christian. Somebody accepts Christ, I tell them. When in Turkey, I would say, it will only get better. I don't tell them about all the persecution and the thing, but all the testing, all the things that happen, that's just the opposite of what you thought was going to happen. But it is still true. Joseph went through years of not being able to see one glimmer of light that was consistent with the promises that God gave him through two dreams that he received. That's not my sermon today. I'm kind of getting warmed up. But it was the one I was thinking about preaching on, so I'm getting the opportunity. He went through years of not seeing any of it. But all along, God was using everything that was evil in his life to take him to the destiny that God had told him about during the dreams. Do you understand that? So if just the opposite of what you thought God was going to do in your life, or that God actually promised you, or that you have read in the Word and you saw this is a promise for all believers and therefore I am believing for it, if just the opposite is taking place, then you are in good company with the saints of God. Because the same thing happened with Abraham, who said he was going to be the father of nations and he didn't even have a son. God speaks about things that are absolutely exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, especially when just the very opposite is taking place. And that is the life of faith, and we have no other choice, because it is the faith that will take us from glory to glory. And it doesn't matter what happens. Every time you seek God, every time you're on your knees, every time you exercise your faith, even if you exercise your faith for prayer and it didn't happen, God is going to reward you. He is a rewarder of those who seek him, it says in Hebrews 11. He will. He will take every piece of, every time you had pain, if you will continue with him, he will give you what you don't even deserve. He will give you more than you ever, because that's just the nature of God. Look what happened to Job. He was already the greatest man in the East. He already was incredibly wealthy and a man of honor and prestige in his community because of the blessing of God before he went through the sufferings that he did. And he did not go through those sufferings perfectly. He accused God wrongly, accusing God of being unjust. He did. When God revealed himself at the end, God rebuked him. However, he was still, and this is what's so amazing, he was still counted faithful. He did not deny God. In his complaining, he had ideas and thoughts, and he said things that were wrong. And some of us have said things that were wrong. We have gone into dark places. We have thought things like that. But what does God do? And this is the point of Job. This is not a sermon on Job, but I'm just going to let it fly. The point of Job is not that the righteous suffer. That's a subpoint. The point is that God is going to reward you no matter what you go through. No matter how much the enemy tries to get you to fall, if you will continue with the Lord in his incredible mercy and grace will bestow upon you blessings that were far beyond your comprehension. He was blessed with twice as much after already being the greatest man in the East. Think about it. He was healed completely of the physical diseases that he had, and he bore many children, and he lived an incredibly long life. Now, Job is only mentioned once in the Bible, in the New Testament, James chapter 5. And what does James say? Do you not know that blessed are those who will persevere, who are patient through suffering? Look what God did for Job. That's the point of Job, and that's the point that we're headed to. Look, I was going to preach on something different. I was going to preach on a false concept of the sovereignty of God, which is extracted from the Bible and becomes a philosophical construct, which is unbiblical. And that is that every single thing that ever happens, no matter what it is, God willed it either by directly causing it or by doing it by permission. That is not biblical. It's not biblical. There are times and places where God's purposes are such that we see that. He is sovereign. He is one that's all powerful. But the Bible itself is not so much oriented toward a God who mysteriously works in ways we can't understand, constantly, changing and variable. So sometimes he does what he said he was going to do, and sometimes he doesn't. That's not the God of the Bible, despite our experience to the contrary. The Bible is promise-oriented. The Bible's central message, other than God, is that he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are never just examples from the Old Testament past. They are the fathers of the faith. We become heirs to the promise through Christ Jesus. So when God came to him, he came to a world that had become a world that he did not create. Listen, chapter 1 of Genesis. Over and over again, after he creates something, God sees it and he sees that it is good. And he says it 7 times. And at the 7th time, which is verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says that God sees all that he made and he saw that it was very good. God did not go to all the trouble to make a world that was free from everything bad, only for it somehow later to become part of his will. He made a paradise for Adam and Eve. He put them in it. They were going to live forever. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no wars. There was no anything that we now associate with the pain and suffering and the evil and wickedness of this world. It was never entered into his mind for anything like that to ever take place. And we have a record of what he did so that we can be absolutely sure that despite the things that we're going through now, because God's got to work with us sinners to get us to the consummated kingdom, the eternal kingdom that he's taking us to, right? We've got to go through a lot. Why do we have to go through it? Because our father, Adam and Eve, sinned, and then after that they sinned, and after that they sinned, and after that they sinned, and the consequences of sin was disease, and death, and suffering, and depression, and suicide, and people raping each other, and wars, and divorce, and every other thing that we see around us and that often touches us personally. Jesus came to remove the cause of every single one of those, because the cause was sin and sin alone. And it's what makes Christianity distinct from all of the other religions. They all have different explanations for the evil in the world. Consider Buddhism, consider Hinduism, other philosophies. They don't see it that way. They find a different cause, and therefore they search for a different solution, which is in vain. But the salvation that we receive is the power of under God for salvation, the gospel. Jesus came to remove sin and therefore all its consequences. He took the pain on his body as a substitute for us so that we wouldn't have to have the pain, so that we could be free from it. And that was manifest in the coming of the kingdom of God that was inaugurated in the first coming of Jesus. And it will be consummated at his second coming. And there will not be any of those evils that I just mentioned after he comes in the consummation of the kingdom. Okay, let's get to where we're going. Okay, so I wanted to build on John Arnott's sermon and what happened among us. And so I kind of waited to decide what to preach on until then. And so, as a matter of fact, he spoke to us about the kingdom of God, where he kind of closes in on what I believe is an aspect of the kingdom. He was talking about the kingdom as it was manifest in the ministry of Jesus, and how now God, in and through us, desires to manifest it, particularly in the supernatural works which Jesus did, which was healing the sick, casting out demons. Now, Jesus did many other things, but these were very central to what he did, right? So he talked to us about the kingdom of God, and he quoted several verses, all of which some of my favorite verses. So I'm going to reference them again, because just hearing them once, right, or reading them a few times is not enough. But he also went to John chapter 14, verse 12. For I tell you the truth, he who believes in me, what I do, the works that I do, he shall also do. And even greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And it continues, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then Jesus wants to emphasize it and says the same thing all over again in verse 14. Those are going to be our central passages. But through those passages, what I want to build on or add to is this. John Arnott's emphasis, even though it wasn't exclusively so, was impartation of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, okay? We cannot do the works of Jesus without being filled with the Holy Spirit. And even though I think a lot of us have enough of the Holy Spirit to do a lot more than we're actually doing, nevertheless, there is this absolute fact that God will pour out his Spirit upon us as we seek him. And so we experienced that last Sunday, and many people were mightily touched. And you were touched, so, according to his sermon, so that you could do the works of Jesus. right? There's other things that come with it that are glorious, but that's one of the big things. Okay, so in my search for the key to doing the works of Jesus, I came to a particular passage that has affected me, and that's Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And all it is a description of Stephen. At this point, the apostles decide to appoint seven deacons, which are basically servants that are going to distribute the food to widows. So not exactly what we consider a very spiritual calling. It's a menial type of work. It's service to widows. But Stephen, among them, is described as a man who is full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Okay, now there's many other things. Full of the knowledge of the word, because you can't have faith without the knowledge of the word, and I can't emphasize that more. So we're actually not going to be talking about faith. We're going to be talking about the word, which will give us faith, okay, which you'll see in a minute, okay? But there's two things there that I think are absolutely key to being successful in the works of Jesus happening in and through my life or in and through our lives as a corporate body, and that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which we focused on last week, and I don't want to leave that off. I want that to continue as God wishes to pour out his Spirit more. But the second one was to be full of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And this is important, guys. If we just have the Spirit, but we don't have the understanding of the Word by which faith can be expressed, there's going to be a hindrance to us being able to do the works of God. We have to have faith. And it's not a particularly popular topic among evangelicals. In fact, I have had so many people snarl at me when I even mentioned faith because of the different abuses people have imagined are taking place or actually have taken place, or it's just people get into a guilt trip about it, or they start wanting to pressure themselves to have faith, and they have such a bad experience with that they throw it off forever. And we can't get into all of that. Those are very real things. Every part of the aspect of God has its struggles, right? I mean, I've seen evangelistic models that I think are horrid, right? But that doesn't mean that I need to give up evangelism, right? I've seen expressions of faith that I think are probably misguided. But that doesn't mean I need to give up faith, because Jesus didn't. Okay? I asked a question one day. Well, I probably asked the question many times, but one of my questions was, what is the ingredient in our prayers that makes those prayers effectual so that we receive what we've asked for according to the New Testament? So I did an exhaustive study of the New Testament, and I did a table. And I thought of all the different ones that I was familiar with from what people had said or from scripture verses that I had read. One would be maybe fervency, praying from the heart, praying fervently. One might be praying persistently. And of course, there are verses for all of these. One is, well, if it's God's will, it'll happen. If it's God's will, it won't. Okay, that's another one that maybe somebody doesn't consistently apply, but it comes out of people's mouths. If you prayed and it didn't happen, especially, that's when you invoke that. Well, it wasn't God's will. And there's several others, right? Okay. So I went through to just count which one is emphasized in the New Testament the most. Okay, so for fervency, I found one. I'm sure there's two or three more somewhere, but I found one clear one. For persistence, I found one or about four. Okay, again. I may have missed a two or three. When it came to God's will, it was very, very rare for somebody not to receive something from God simply because it wasn't his will. Very rare. In fact, thorn in the flesh, one. In the New Testament, I'm not talking about the Old Testament, I'm talking about the New Testament. Praying amiss. Right, in James, it talks about if we pray amiss, we pray for something that isn't according to God's will. And in that context, it's not talking about the mysterious sovereign will of God that we don't know. It's talking about the moral will of God, that we're praying for something and with intentions that is not godly. We want to indulge our flesh through what we receive, okay? So, but in actual examples, there's four or five examples where the Lord says no. When John and James, and Peter, I think, too, but Emma came to Jesus and said, shall we call down fire on this town that is treating you so poorly? And Jesus says, do not know what spirit you are. Okay, the mother of James and John went to Jesus and asked if her two sons, particularly, could sit at the right hand of Jesus in the coming kingdom, right? No. Duh, no. In fact, every example, because most of us have been tutored in the Word, praise God, and by His grace have understanding by the Spirit, as soon as we read it, we realize what they were saying, what they were asking for was amiss. Okay? So we don't need to be afraid about what is amiss unless you're doing something like that. And God will let you know. No. Okay? They asked for a king, and in that case, they actually got one. But it was mostly their motive. And then God used it to actually set up a kingdom, right? That culminated in the coming of Christ. So interesting. Okay. The one that had the most, guess. Faith. 25 verses of scripture, not recounting the doublets in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay. Not any of the others reached 10 except for this one. The Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which was about 10 that I counted. Okay, so whether you like it or not, Jesus puts the greatest emphasis when it comes to receiving answer to prayer on faith. He just does. He was not born of Kenneth Copeland. He did not know Kenneth Copeland. He wasn't part of, you know, any of these that you may have been turned off by. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who over and over and over and over and over and over and over again emphasized the power and the necessity of faith. And he also rebukes people for their unbelief. I'm sorry to add that, but it's just true. Let's be sensible. I hear this urban legend from everybody I talk to when I get real excited and I'm talking about the promises of God, because they will tell me, you know what, there was that preacher that came and they prayed for that lady and she wasn't healed, and he said, you weren't healed because your lack of faith, and that lady was so hurt, she went away. I've heard that story over and over again, and I guarantee you that none of the people who told me that story actually experienced it, heard it. They heard it from somebody else. Now, did that happen in history? I'm sure it has happened. And it may have happened many times where somebody callously accuses the person that's receiving prayer, right, in a way that is not edifying. But Jesus, the Son of God, who never makes a mistake, does several times correct people for their lack of faith. Does he not? Many times. Therefore, that's just a part of the emphasis on it. So, being full of the Holy Spirit and faith is key in doing the works of Jesus. Now let's go to the passages that speak directly about it, which John or not also talked about, but I'm going to break it down kind of in an exegetical, like an expository preaching. So I'm going to kind of go all over the place, but I hope to show that in these three passages there's so much more than we realize. And that is typical, for some reason, of the Gospel of John. Andrew is like an expert on the Gospel of John. He did his PhD. So if I say anything wrong, he knows whether it's wrong. But John uses very simple language, which actually is the language of Jesus. He uses very simple language to convey very profound truths. And therefore, when you first read it, you don't get it. You have to read it again. And you have to meditate on it. Okay, so let's turn, if we will, to John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at 12, 13, and 14. And I promise you, it won't just be a repeat of what John Arnott said. I was really amazed by what John Arnott said because I said, I use the same verses when I preach on this subject, like the exact same verses. He must have looked up one of my verses. No, I'm kidding. One of my sermons. Obviously not. Same Bible, same Holy Spirit. Okay, let's get to it. Okay. So, most assuredly I say to you, I'm going to see what very truly. I'm going to give you what I think the best translation is. I tell you the truth. He's not truly telling you something. That's an adverb. What he is about to say, he wants you to know, is absolutely true. And usually he says it when it's something very important. So he says, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we're going to look at the context and go through these passages. But important to highlight is that these are the last words that Jesus gives to his apostles before he goes to the cross. Now, he had 40 days after, so he had more things to say. But these things obviously were very important. So he's preparing his disciples to continue on in the next phase of the unfolding of the kingdom of God. He's leaving, and now they're going to be left, right, to continue on the work. And but one of the first things I want to point out to you here is something that we see more than once in Scripture. So I have to go back to look at verse 9. So we're going to go back to verse 9 and just look at the context, because it's important. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me. Now listen to this. The Father who dwells in me does the works. That's important. The Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me because of the works themselves. What Jesus is saying is obviously two things which are connected. When you see me, you see the Father. I am the image of the invisible God. But he expresses that and emphasizes that it comes out of the reality of his unity with God the Father. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And because the Father is in me, he who dwells in me is doing these works. Right? So Jesus, who's the image of the Father, is not like Jesus' face and how good looking he was, if he had blue eyes or you know what I'm saying? It had also to do with his works, what he did. So what he did fully manifests God the Father. And in fact, he says, it is the Father's works themselves. But we're one, okay? So he says, by virtue of the fact that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, I'm doing these works. And if you're having a hard time believing what I'm telling you, that I'm one with God and that when you see me, you see God, if that's difficult for you, at least look at the works, because they prove, they show, they're a manifestation of the fact that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Okay, so right when we're talking about some of the most important biblical truths or biblical verses about the deity of Jesus, Jesus suddenly turns like he's changing the subject when he's talking about his deity, right? And explaining it, and he says, I tell you the truth, the works that I do, you shall also do. Wait a minute. Jesus, you just told us that the works you do prove that you're in the Father and the Father's in you, that you're eternally God in the flesh, is basically what he's saying. Do you get that? So when he is telling us or telling his disciples about this important truth of his deity, it seems almost inappropriate for him to suddenly turn and start talking about the disciples, and he tells them that they're going to do the very same things. Jesus does a very similar thing, it's in Matthew and in Mark, when he cursed the fig tree and it withered. And the disciples come to him, you remember, and they marveled. And they said, Lord, how did it wither so quickly? Well, here's the answer that I would have put in that passage. Well, Peter and all the rest of you, I am God. If I say, tree be cursed, it's going to be cursed. I'm the Son of God. It would have been a perfect moment to expound on his deity. But what does he say? You want me to read it? Okay, Matthew. Did I write it down? No, I got to look it up. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. Okay, we'll do 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And instead of Jesus explaining what we would expect, well, it's because the Father's in me, I'm in the Father, I'm the Son of God, I'm God incarnate. He says, so Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, let's stop right there, forget the mountain. He is telling them that they could do the very same thing to a literal tree. Well, it's true. We get to the mountain, everybody starts, every commentator I have read says that the mountain's a metaphor and completely just diffused the bomb that Jesus just landed upon these disciples. It just misses the point. Because what he is saying, not only can you did what I did to the fig tree, but you could say to this mountain. So clearly, even if it is a metaphor, it's something bigger than the cursing of a fig tree. Man, if in my life I get to the point of just seeing something like that, I would be pleased. But here's the point. Jesus turns to them just like he does in John, and he says, you're going to do the same thing. You can do the same thing. That's astounding. That's astounding. He who believes in me, the works that I do. Can you believe that? All right, let's go. What are the works of Jesus? What are the works of Jesus? Well, let's just think through it a little bit, okay? Some of the verses are the same verses that John Arnott quoted. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, that's not all he did, but that's one of the summary statements in Scripture that shows what he did most of the time. We see him preaching, teaching, healing the sick. But Mark, whose gospel places more emphasis on Jesus' deliverance ministry, actually speaking of the same period of time when Jesus ministered in Galilee, says this in Mark chapter 1, verse 39. He went about Galilee casting out demons, period. There was such an overlap between deliverance ministry and healing ministry that one gospel writer only speaks about the healing, but later obviously talks about Jesus' deliverance ministry. So he's not, by not mentioning it, saying that Jesus didn't do any deliverance, he just emphasizes the healing of every sickness and every disease. Mark, on the other hand, talks about how he's going around casting out demons. And then it continues on, chapter 8. All the people come around him, and it says he healed all the sick to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He himself took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. The cross, the suffering on the cross was to remove the consequence of sin, one of which was sickness. And this was proved even before he died on the cross by healing all of the sick. And he also forgave people, which was also something from the cross, right? 9:35, he went around teaching. He went around teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. It's exactly the same as Matthew 4:23. Matthew 12:15, it says, and he healed all the sick. Matthew chapter 14, verse 35, 34 and 35, or 36, it says, he brought all the sick to him, and as many as touched him were made well. And it keeps going. And my favorite is this, is Mark 6:56. It says that Jesus, wherever he went, whether he went to a village, to the country, or to the towns, they brought to him all of the sick and implored him that they might just touch him, and as many as touched him were made well. This means that it was going from town to village to countryside. It wasn't just one or two main events. I don't think I've even watched one of the gospel, you know, like movies that actually show that. That on a semi-regular basis, we're not sure how much because it's stated in different contexts, that crowds of sick people were being brought to Jesus and as many as touched them were being healed from one place to the next to the next. And then we can continue and we could talk about divine proof. That was Jehovah Rapha, by the way. Jesus in his person reflects not just in intent, but in action. Jehovah Rapha, the very nature of God. He's the image of the invisible God in his action. Jehovah Rapha. He's also Jehovah Jireh. What did he do? He fed 5,000, right? And there was all of these baskets left over. Why? To show his abundant supply. He did it again, and there was again many left over. His abundant supply. He caused a miraculous catch of fish in the beginning of Peter's ministry and at the end, right before Jesus leaves. And there were symbolic factors to that, but it was still a huge catch that had to do with their very profession. And we can just keep going. He stilled a storm. Divine protection. We can go on and on. And truly, we don't know everything that Jesus did because it was impossible to say it all. But all of these things that Jesus did, and this is what I want to suggest to you, are a manifestation of the kingdom of God, which he came to establish. In my definition of kingdom of God, and you can test this, think about it, the kingdom of God is the removal of sin and all of its consequences and the establishment of the opposite, which is righteousness and all the blessings that God originally intended, as we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but also expressed in his promises. His promises were expressed to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you into a great nation, and all nations are going to be blessed through you. Is the reversal of all the curses that had started to come through sin. So he is not announcing simply the forgiveness of sin, even though that's the very basis and foundation for it. He's talking about the restoration of what was lost. Paradise was lost. God is bringing it back. How? Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God makes a covenant by which he binds himself to these promises. There is a theological teaching that God cannot act with any sort of constraint from something from the outside. Okay, I agree with that, I guess. He responds to sin, he responds to righteousness, so I kind of see it a little differently, right? He was required by his own internal divine justice to bring punishment on Adam and Eve because they sinned, but it wasn't because it was his ultimate desire for them. But another thing is, and I'm getting my train of thought just got went out the window. Anyway, where was I going? Okay. Let's go back to the promises. So the promises express the redemption from sin and its consequences. And that's just very clear. And Old Testament scholars talk about it. They say it. They say it's there. That's what it's talking about. So it has to do with everything that was affected. Poverty, disease, ultimately death. And of course, our relationship with God, which is the basis for it all. Dealing with sin, the guilt of sin, and bringing in righteousness. And this was God's plan. So Jesus not only came to establish the kingdom, but he came in order that all of God's promises might be fulfilled. This is so important, especially when you're reading your Old Testament, because it started in the Old Testament. So Romans chapter 15, verse 8, you can write it down, 15, verse 8, Jesus came to confirm or to fulfill. The word there that's translated confirm has the meaning that where we usually would say fulfill. He came to bring it about. He came to confirm the promises that were given to the patriarchs. 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20 says what? All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is that those promises that were not being fulfilled because of sin and the law are now able in Christ to be fulfilled by faith in him. Okay, so we have all these glorious promises. There's so many, and I wish we could just do a whole sermon on that. All of these glorious promises in Exodus, for example, and I don't mean to focus only on healing, but that's part of my calling, and so these are the verses that I've memorized, right? So Exodus 15:26 says that God will be our Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals us. Exodus 23, 25, and 26 says, now hear this, if you will obey me and follow me, I will remove sickness from among you. I did not write that. God said it. I will remove sickness from among you, and you will fulfill the number of your days, meaning your lifespan will not be cut short by disease or some other thing, except for persecution. We have to throw that in because Abel, phew, was taken out. But that's another subject. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you will obey this law, these are the things that will happen. I will love you. I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will bless your crops. I will bless the animals that you have. There will be great fecundity. He says, and you will, listen, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 14. You will be blessed above all nations. Those are words of God. You know, the first time I read that, I reeled. I thought, oh my, what? You will be blessed above all nations, and I will remove from among you all sickness. That's the next verse, verse 15. What did Jesus do when he came? Peter says it. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Over and over again, he fulfilled in his person the promises that God gave. Now, those promises in the Old Testament, what? Were contingent upon obedience to the Mosaic law. It's very clear. But that which was contingent upon the Mosaic law is now made fully available by faith in Christ Jesus. Because through him, a righteousness apart from the law is given to us as a gift. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, if you will keep all of these commandments, that will be your righteousness. That's Deuteronomy 6:25. It changed. That's the whole point that Paul's talking about. Look at Galatians 3 and read it again. He is saying all of that which was contingent upon the law was frustrated by sin. The promises could not be fulfilled except through a perfect record of obedience to the law. I mean, you still see mercy and God turning and new and great things in the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. But clearly something changed. Because through Jesus, when we repent and put our faith in him, we have a righteousness which opens up the whole panorama of promises that God has given us. And they are now yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And Jesus does this in his works. So I want to suggest to you that the works of Jesus are the entire divine plan of God for humankind. With the one exception that we will never do, obviously, is die on the cross for the sins of mankind. We will die, possibly, and we will share in the sufferings of Jesus, but it can't be a vicarious death because we're not the Son of God, right? And the resurrection afterward. So, what Jesus is talking about, I think, is much bigger than what we're thinking about when we just first read about the works of Jesus. Jesus came to establish the kingdom through him. And therefore, he began it in his first coming, and he demonstrated it. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom of God was inaugurated in the New Testament sense of the term. It was inaugurated in the coming of Jesus in order to fully establish it, particularly at his second coming. But in the meantime, he hands the baton over to his disciples. And he says, I give it, it's entrusted to you now. I'm going to be leaving. Now you're going to do it. Do you guys see that? Okay, so I want to show briefly that when Jesus entrusts us to his works, that there are exactly the same works that he did. I'll do this quickly since it's getting long. Jesus sends out the 12 in chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 1. And Jesus gave them authority, right? We talked about this last week. John or not talked about it. He gave them authority to do what? To heal every sickness and every disease. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, it was what Matthew said in chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Then he says it again in 9:35. He healed every sickness and every disease among the people. Then he sends them out and says, I've given you authority to heal every season, every sickness, every disease. Now, I know this kind of blows our minds a little bit, you know, and we have all kinds of questions. But instead of trying to answer all of our questions, let's at least try to grasp some of it. I am going to be thrilled if I can do half of what Jesus did, right? I'm just good with that. I'm not really, but I mean, I will at least be very happy for it. So he gives them instructions to do the exact same thing that he did. And these are apostles, and so we could say, well, those were the apostles. So in order for us to know from Scripture that it was not restricted to just the apostles, he later sends out 70 others, two by two. John Arnott also mentioned this. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Okay, and what does he do? He sends them out, and he says, when you go to a town, heal the sick who are there. Can you imagine getting these instructions from a pastor who trains a team and he sends them out and he says, okay, guys, go into the neighborhood and you're going to proclaim the gospel and heal the sick people that are in that town or in that neighborhood. That's what Jesus said. And then in verse 19, later on in the same chapter, he says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing by any means will harm you. So he gave them, the 70, the same power that he gave to the 12. And then we get into the book of Acts and we have non-apostles like Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, who is a mere deacon, do menial work, through whom great signs and wonders took place through Stephen. And they could not contradict the wisdom by which he spoke. He was full of the word of God and wisdom. He had an angelic face, and he moved in the power of God, and he was not an apostle. Philip, same thing. Philip was one of the other deacons, and he goes up to Samaria, which is a big city, right? Jesus went through there. You would expect it to be an apostle, but he did miracles that were so astounding, or Jesus did through him, right? those people gave up their magician, their sorcerer, who they really thought was this great guy, because apparently he was doing some serious magic. But what happened through Philip was so different and so powerful, just like the sorcerers in Egypt, right, who said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't do any more. Philip, who is not an apostle, was able to minister in that way. So God has called us to do that. So let's continue on. So our next one, he says, the works that I do, he shall also do, and greater works shall he do because I go to the Father. And bear with me, because this is some of the most important truth in Scripture that I'm about to talk about. Because I go to the Father, ask me, why was it that they were going to do his works and do greater works because he goes to the Father? What's the connection? Have you ever thought about it? Why is Jesus going to the Father going to result in them doing works and greater works? It's a good question, right? Why? Okay, I asked God that too, and I did an extensive study, and here it is. Jesus had to ascend to the Father. And what happened when he did? He was raised from the dead. He went up to the Father. And what happened? What's repeated over and over in Scripture? Something happened. He sat down at the right hand of God. In ancient culture, to sit on a throne meant to begin to reign. It meant to be enthroned with the power of a king in order to reign. Some people say that he went there because it was finished. He sat down because it was finished to rest. It had nothing to do with resting. It had to do with him receiving all power in heaven and in earth. He emptied himself, became a servant, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, and as a man, worked great miracles among us because the Holy Spirit had come upon him. But after he was faithful to God to death, it says that God raised him up and gave him, so this is the first time, he's receiving it now. He received the name that is above every name. And the name is not talking about name, it's talking about his rank, his authority, right? So when he sat down at the right hand of God, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, received the very power of God the Father in a way that had not happened before. It says that in Ephesians 1 as well. He was raised up far above every principality and power and given the name that is above every name, right? That's all talking about his power that he received. He began to reign after the death on the cross, in a way that was not manifest when he was on this earth. Okay? And so when he went to the Father, what happened? He went to the capital of the universe. He went to the New Jerusalem, which is the capital, where the throne of God the Father was, from whence the entire universe is ruled by God the Father, and he received the very power of God the Father. That's the significance of him sitting at the right, at his right hand. Another passage says he sat on the throne of the Father. Just as Solomon, when he succeeded after David, he came with a donkey through Jerusalem. He went to the throne of David and he sat down on David's throne. He was enthroned and he began to reign as his successor. Okay? As his son that was appointed for kingship. That's what happened with Jesus when he went into heaven. He had, for maybe some mysterious reasons we don't understand, he had to go to heaven. And there's another reason that he gives us a little bit later in John chapter 16, verse 7. What does he say about the Holy Spirit? He says, it is to your advantage that I go away, because unless I go, the Spirit of God cannot come to you. So he's going to go, he's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and as Peter says in Acts, he says he received the Spirit from the Father and poured him out upon us. Okay, so what is happening there? Jesus, who is one, is now being multiplied. He now is ruling, reigning, operating in and through all those that belong to him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 says that he who descended, ascended to a place high above the heavens that he might fill, and some of your translation will say fill all things. I'm absolutely convinced that the main emphasis there is that he might fill his church. And the next verses show that in the context, and there's things in Greek and blah, 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 blah. But there's other passages that show it anyway. But here's the main thing. He went up there that he himself, who has now received all power in heaven and earth, can reign and rule through his people. That's you. That's you. Okay, and so I'm going to read the last few verses. John chapter 14. Oh, okay. He goes on after these verses that we've been looking at, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Then he goes on down, and he says in verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Okay, that verse is the key. Jesus just said, by virtue of the fact that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, I'm doing these glorious works. Now he's saying, on that day, you're going to be in me, and I'm in the Father, and that's going to make you in the Father, and the Father's now in you, and Jesus is in you. So you end up in the same position, other than being obviously the eternal Son of God. He is now in you, and you are in him, and he's in the Father. And if he's in the Father, then you are also in the Father. So why is it so important that Jesus received the name that was above every name, and that he got all that authority? Did not God the Father already have all authority before Jesus went up there? Could he not do whatever he wanted to do? Why is it so important that the Son of God, the Logos, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us and fully identified with us, why is it so important that he was raised up and given so much of authority if God the Father already has it? And I'm going to tell you why. Because through Jesus, we now are united to him and his victory and his power. Through Christ, God can now dwell in us in a way that was not possible before. Now the risen, enthroned, reigning Jesus lives in you. And because of that, it doesn't matter if you're an apostle or that does matter. I mean, God has gifts. He has callings. He's going to do things differently through different people. But there is not one believer on the face of the planet who does not have the full Jesus in their heart that lives in him, that lives in them, and they live in Christ. What Jesus is saying is so radical, it almost just seems heretical. To think that we were exalted to such a position as sinners by his grace. It's no different than we were seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. It's the same thing. So if he is in you and you are in him, just like by virtue of the fact that the Father was in him and he was in the Father, that he could do these works, that means that you can do the works too. But you can also do greater works because he has now received the name that is above every name. That through us, even greater works can take place individually, but I would say especially corporately as a body. Amen. Isn't that awesome? The Lord became us. He became like us that we can be like him. The Lord became like us so that we could be like him. And that goes beyond purity and holiness, even though that is obviously the most important. Amen. Amen. You know what? I'm going to have to stop. But I'm going to just briefly, the next two verses are key to understanding what Jesus is talking about. He says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And hear this. The way we do the works of Jesus, one of the main ways is through prayer in Jesus' name. So the reality that he's talking about, the way this is fulfilled, he's in us, we're in him, we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, all these things, it happens through prayer in his name. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray with his authority and with his power, like you're an ambassador representing Jesus. Therefore, you're representing all that the kingdom implies. All of the promises of God are to happen in and through you when you pray in his name. And he doesn't say, if you pray, you're going to get an answer. That's too vague. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. It's in the Greek, that. That very thing that you ask for, that very thing is what I'm going to give you. Okay? Obviously, there are those prayers that you can pray amiss. Most of us are not going that. That's not our biggest problem. That's not our biggest issue, is praying things that we shouldn't be praying for. It just isn't. Not once we understand the promises of God, what the kingdom of God means. We look at the ministry of Jesus. We see it all. It's there. We're going, oh, my goodness, God, you have not just given me license to believe and pray for these things. You've commissioned me and given me the very power and authority to do it. Amen. All right.